Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new year that you've given us, for all the hope and potential that it brings. We pray that as we read your word today, you will convict us, that you will strike us to the heart, that your spirit will work powerfully in us, that we will seek to live this year and the rest of our lives in a way that acknowledges Jesus as Lord and seeks to live that out. Amen. Well, do you know the story of Chicken Licken and Henny Penny? You familiar with that story? Let me give you a refresher if you don't know. One day, Chicken Licken is minding his own business when he gets hit on the head by an acorn. Now, Chicken Licken thinks that this is the sky falling on his head, so he decides he has to run off and tell the king. So off he heads, and while he's on his way, he runs into Henny Penny. And Henny Penny says, "What are you doing, Chicken Licken?" And Chicken Licken says, "The sky is falling. I'm going to tell the king." And so Henny Penny says, "Well, I'd better join you." And so together, Chicken Licken and Henny Penny head off to find the king, and they run into Drakey Lakey. Now, to cut a long story short, in the end, Chicken Licken, Henny Penny, Drakey Lakey, Cocky Locky, Ducky Lucky, Goosey Lucy, and Turkey Lurkey are all heading off to find the king and tell him that the sky is falling. But then they run into Foxy Loxy. As you might imagine, things don't go that well from there. It all ends quite badly, in fact. They never get to see the king and tell him that the sky is falling. So what do you think about Chicken Licken? Is he a bit of a nutter, a bit crazy? A bit like one of those guys you see with the sandwich board around his body declaring that the end of the world is just around the corner? Well, as silly as that story is, Christians are Chicken Licken. To the rest of the world, we are that crazy chicken who's running around telling everyone that the world is about to end. Is that how you picture yourself? If not, why not? Now, Chicken Licken was wrong. It was just an acorn landing on his head, not the sky falling. But besides from the fact that he was wrong, Christians are like Chicken Licken. We're people who believe that there is an imminence to the end of this world and of this life. It might not be in 2012 as the movies and apparently the Mayans and a lot of people like to think, but it could be any moment. Jesus could return at any moment and bring this world as we know it to an end. So even if you're not running around like a chicken with its head cut off, we should be people who live as though this world is not all there is, who know that this world is passing away. We should be people who live with the imminence of the return of Jesus and the transience of this life, should live with that kind of hanging over everything that we do. So what difference does the imminent return of Jesus make to your life? I mean, when was the last time you thought about it? I used to think about it a lot the night before an exam. I'd pray that it would come before morning. When was the last time it made any real practical difference to your life, knowing that this world is transient and passing away, that it's fleeting, that it's not all there is? Or have you bought the lie that this world is all there is? Sure, maybe we don't actually believe that that is true, that this world is all there is, but is that the motto we live by? Is there even the slightest possibility that someone might accuse you of being like a crazy Chicken Licken? Or are you so far down the other end of the spectrum that you really can't distinguish between you and someone who does think that this life is all there is? What difference should it make? What difference should it make to our lives to know that this world is passing away, that it's fleeting and transient? Well, this passage in James that we've just read has some things to say about living with that knowledge, that life is fleeting. We see it from two aspects, I suppose, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We see it with regard to making plans for the future, and we see it with regard to living with a consciousness of the coming judgment of God. So as you look at that first section in chapter 4, I wonder what your plans are for 2012. Are you, like Mike asked, are you a New Year's resolution type person? Or do you have plans and goals for the year ahead that you would like to see come about? Things you want to achieve, changes you want to make to your life, experiences you want to have had? When you get to the end of 2012 and look back over the year that you've just had, what is it that you want to look back on? What do you want 2012 to have looked like for you? Well, keep that in mind as we look at this first section, because it is aimed at people who are making their plans for the future. Have a look at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. What's the problem with this picture? What's wrong with making plans for our future, with being forward-thinking, with having goals? Isn't that just being wise? Isn't that just being financially responsible? Well, the problem, it seems, isn't the planning. The problem's not having goals for the future. The problem is an attitude that presumes that I'm ultimately in control of my future. Because this passage says that as good as I might be at planning, as good as I might be at meeting my goals, at striving towards my objectives in life, as good as I might be at that, I'm not ultimately in control. Have a look at verse 14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Have you ever been up to Katoomba in the morning and looked down into the valley and seen those amazing mists that sit on the floor of the valley? They're really quite spectacular. Even on a summer's day, you get these great mists there. But then, as soon as the sun hits them, what happens? They're gone, aren't they? They don't stick around. And God says that our life is like a mist that's here one minute and gone the next. From God's perspective, our life is fleeting and transient, like a Katoomba morning mist. And so our self-confident planning for the future is about as secure as a mist making its plans for the afternoon. We just don't know what tomorrow might bring. I wonder if you heard this week the tragic news about celebrity chef Matt Galinsky and his family and the tragedy that overcame them on Christmas night. They went to bed Christmas night, just like the rest of us, probably thinking about what the next week, the next year, the next years ahead might hold for them. But the fire that tragically killed his family and has left him fighting for his life in hospital, well, that's massively altered any plans that he might have had for the future, hasn't it? Life is fleeting. Now, I realise that talking about death isn't really the cheeriest way to start the new year, but it's important for us to consider. Life is fleeting. And our grand plans for the future, they are put into perspective when we are faced with the stark reality of our own mortality. When we realise that our life is like a mist that quickly vanishes in the morning sun. Now, this doesn't mean that we should all kind of slip into morbid depression or to live life with our head in the ground. Nor should we kind of just float through life with no responsibility or thought for the future. You know, that motto, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Or we should just down tools and wait for Jesus to return. This passage is not encouraging that. It's not encouraging laziness or inactivity. What it's doing is criticising that kind of arrogant self-confidence that presumes that I'm in control of my destiny. And it wants to replace that with a humble acknowledgement that all our plans are made in the sight of God and they're subject to his will. Have a look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Our plans are contingent upon the will of God. But it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy to forget that in our world and in our lifestyle, because we do live in a world where, by and large, life is what we make of it. And we're encouraged to think that way right from childhood. More effort equals more results. I'm limited only by my willingness to see the opportunities and to take hold of them. We set targets for where we want to be in 10 years. We make our plans about career, families, education, retirement, holidays. We make plans and we carry them out. Self-dependence is the pitfall of the competent person. See, my confidence comes from my own ability to plan and to achieve. God is my backup, I suppose, for disasters. Maybe that's the way I think of it. God's my backup for disasters. But most of the time, I'm in the driver's seat. I'm making my plans. I'm carrying them out. And God wants to shake us free from that delusion. The challenge isn't to stop making plans. The challenge is to acknowledge that it's God who is in control of our plans. And so to be consciously aware of that as we make them. So I wonder what it might look like. What would it look like if we have this attitude as we make our plans? If we are thinking and saying genuinely, if it's the Lord's will when we make our plans, like it says to do in verse 15. Now, it might mean any number of things. But for starters, it should change what our plans are, shouldn't it? It should cause us to think more about what God's will is, and so try and make our plans in accordance with that. What do I know of God's will for my life, and how can I make my plans in accordance with that? Imagine you're having a conversation with someone this week and they ask you what your plans are for 2012. And so I say, well, this is the year for me to really nail some pegs in the ground for my career. It's going to mean a bit more overtime. Maybe I'll pick up a bit of extra study to help me get ahead, but it'll be worth it. I mean, I might not have as much time or energy for family or church. I might have to pull back from growth group a bit. I might not be able to serve in other ways that I might like to. But I really think it's now or never for me at the moment. I'm not getting any younger. I've just got to go for it. That's my plan, God willing. If we're going to ask God to ordain our plans, then we want to make sure that we are planning in accordance with what God wants for us, don't we? But we are always making plans, big plans and little plans, about work and study, saving up for something, retirement, marriage, kids, holidays, travel. Whatever they are, we need to remember and to acknowledge that our plans are made in the sight of God, in front of God's eyes. And so if we're more conscious of that, then we should be more inclined to make plans that are in line with His will for us. What's the first section? The second section in chapter 5 has two bits that kind of go together a bit more. These two sections in chapter 5, they talk about God's judgment from two different perspectives. The first is from the perspective of those who are going to cop God's judgment. And the second is for those who are going to be vindicated by God's judgment, for those who are suffering and who are craving some kind of relief. So the first section, verses 1 to 6, it's a prophecy against the oppressive rich. Have a look at verse 1 with me of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now it's not an attack on riches per se. It's a condemnation of hoarding and building up wealth at the expense of others, about treading people down and ripping them off in order to get ahead. Have a look at verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. It's pretty graphic imagery, isn't it? It kind of sounds a bit like an Indiana Jones movie or something. The gold and silver that we have hoarded unjustly is going to rot and eat our flesh, and those we have trodden down and dealt with unjustly will rise up and accuse us against God, who will judge us, who will listen to their accusations. That's God's warning to the oppressive rich. Now, it's actually not specifically directed at Christians, these verses. It's actually presuming that Christians are the ones suffering the injustice, not the ones perpetrating it. But it still has something to say to us, doesn't it? Because if God's wrath is coming on this kind of injustice, how much more should the children of God be avoiding that kind of behaviour? How much more should we make sure that we are not the ones who are living in luxury at the expense of others? being comfortable is nice, isn't it? It's nice to be able to easily afford the things that we like. But here's the problem we face with this, I think. We may not be that person who is out and out corrupt, but are we benefiting from someone else's oppression of the poor? Are we sitting with kind of a comfortable degree of separation from the injustice that someone else is doing on the poor? You know, we're not ripping people off directly. We're not forcing our employees to live in poverty, but are we benefiting from someone else doing that? Is someone being forced into poverty so that I can afford the things that I want? Just because I'm not willfully or consciously causing oppression, it doesn't mean I don't have a responsibility to make sure that my luxury isn't coming at the expense of someone else's poverty. The fair trade movement, I think, has gone a long way to take this issue out of the too hard basket for us, hasn't it? It's taken it out of the too hard basket, because buying fair trade is something that we can easily do, but it's something that has a big impact on the most vulnerable people at the other end. It has a little impact on us and a big impact on the people at the other end, people who otherwise have very little choice about who they sell to or for how much. But also, these days, independent companies are beginning to be more transparent in their dealings with the developing world. And so we can see where their products are coming from. We can see their policies about how they deal with the developing world. And so we can choose to buy from people who are not oppressing those at the other end of the chain, people we can't see ourselves. We really can't claim ignorance on this issue anymore, and we can't claim that it's too hard anymore. We are living in the last days, Jesus says. And everything we do should be done with the perspective that Jesus will return to judge soon, any day. And God hates oppression and injustice. It doesn't go unseen, and he will judge it. We Christians have been spared God's judgment by the blood of Jesus, but how much more should the children of God want nothing to do with what God hates? So the second bit of chapter 5 in verses 7 to 12 shows God's judgment again, but from the other perspective, from the perspective of the oppressed and suffering. And so this is a word of comfort for the afflicted. It's following straight on from the condemnation of the oppressors, and it says in verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." And again in verse 8, "Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Jesus could return at any moment, he says, so be patient. Like a farmer who is waiting patiently for the rain. Be patient in suffering, knowing that Jesus is going to set things right. When Jesus comes, he will set all wrongs to right. So this should be a great comfort for us. Knowing that Jesus will return and set all wrongs to right should be a great comfort to us. So is it? Does the coming judgment and justice of Jesus sit so presently in our minds, so at the forefront of our minds, that it impacts on the way we deal with, the way that we cope with, the injustices that we face in our lives? How do you deal with injustice in your life? I know I don't tend to deal with it all that well myself. It gets me fired up. I hate injustice, especially when it's being done on me, when I'm the one who's been wronged. If someone has wronged me or has spoken against me, I get indignant. I want vindication. I want to see that wrong righted. Is that how you feel? But God says, no, we can take comfort knowing that Jesus will return to set things right. But did you notice in amongst this word of comfort, there is a word of warning as well. It's a word of warning that says, so don't take things into your own hands. If someone wrongs you, don't wrong them in return. It's not talking about taking up legitimate avenues for justice that are available to us. It's talking about returning wrong for wrong. And in particular, it's talking about slandering people who have wronged you, getting back at people by speaking against them, by grumbling against them. Verse 9 says, Don't grumble against each other. Someone speaks ill of you, and so that snide remark vindicates you. That subtle put down that puts them back in their place, knocks them down a peg. Doing what you need to feel vindicated, to get justice for how you've been treated. It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting for all of us. But God says, no, leave it to him. Trust his judgment. God doesn't want vigilantes. He wants people who trust in him. See, living in light of Jesus' return means trusting in God's judgment and his justice, even when we have been wronged. In fact, probably especially when we have been wronged. God's judgment is normally something that we can tend to find a bit distasteful, isn't it? Something that we don't like talking about. People say, well, I thought God was supposed to be all about love, not about judgment, not about anger and judgment. But we see here that the judgment of God is actually loving. God's judgment is bringing compassion and mercy to the afflicted who wait patiently for the wrongs in our world to be righted. So how could a God of love do anything but correct the wrongs, bring justice to the afflicted, bring judgment on the injustices that happen in our world? Because we know that Jesus is coming to bring judgment, we can be patient and confident and trust him even in the midst of suffering and injustice. So I wonder, what injustices are you suffering from? Do you find that you suffer from? This isn't saying, you know, chin up, stiff upper lip, she'll be right, mate. God wants us to acknowledge hardship. He doesn't want us to ignore it. But persevere, he says, and don't wrong someone else in order to get your vindication. Live in light of the knowledge that this world isn't the end, that Jesus is coming back and justice will be served, wrongs will be righted. Do you really believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? That he will bring judgment and justice? God wants us to be keenly aware of how fleeting this life is, how temporary. And it must make a real difference for how we live now, how we make our plans, how we interact with others. To condemn, Jesus will be coming back to judge the world, to condemn the oppressor, and to bring justice and mercy for the afflicted. Let's thank God that that's what's going to happen. Heavenly Father, it can be so easy to forget that this world is not all there is. We look around and it feels so permanent, so tangible. Help us to live in light of the promises that you have made us in regard to Jesus' return, to look back at Jesus' death and resurrection for us, and to look forward to the promises of his return, and so to live in light of that. To love the things that you love, to be patient, knowing that you will one day return to put things right, and to make our plans, knowing that life is passing and fleeting. We'll pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.